When I was a kid, I can remember the very first time on the playground I saw bullying in action. One of the older kids was shoving around one of the younger kids just because he could. I was a shrimpy kid, but what I lacked in stature, I made up for in speed. And I also really liked the A-Team and the Karate Kid. I'm pretty sure I liked these shows because they were about ordinary people who made the world a better place by employing some form of vigilante justice. Anyway, back to the playground. I knew enough about these movies that I knew that it was my time to act. So I walked up to this bully, and I told him, "You are not doing the right thing." And then I proceeded to karate kick him right in the chest. Now, to my surprise, the bully turned and ran away. As I reflect on these things, I can see that this happened for three distinct reasons. One, the recess bell had just run, and we would all be in trouble if we didn't get back to class. Two, my two best friends were the biggest kids in class, and engaging in a fight with me would mean that he was picking a fight with them. Or three, I was pretty much the Karate Kid of Cove, Oregon. Naturally, I went with number three because, you know, it served my ego well. There are a lot of things I don't remember about being a kid. In fact, as I age, my memory grows fuzzier and fuzzier with time. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. But in my memory, I remember that specific feeling of physically righting a wrong that I saw to be wrong. That impressed deeply on my psyche, and honestly, it's still there today. So when Neil invited me to preach this morning, and he said, pick any character in Scripture that you identify with, it took me all of about 3 seconds, and I said, of course we're going to preach about Moses today. So it's taken me some time to begin to understand who the story of Moses and who he was. And this is probably because it has taken me some time to understand myself. As a character in Scripture, Moses looms large over the landscape, and his story is spread out over 4 books of Scripture, and his influence is felt in the other 62. Fortunately for you and me, we are not going to preach through all 4 of those books of Scripture today. I'm going to tell you a selective story about Moses, and honestly, the story I tell you about Moses is really probably telling you a little bit of a story about myself, because we tend to be selective storytellers. We tell the parts that we find engaging or appealing, and we neglect the parts that we necessarily don't want to pay attention to in our own lives. But as I have studied Moses, and as I have learned to befriend Moses as a character in Scripture, I find that Moses points to parts of my own soul that need to be paid attention to. So I'm going to attempt to tell his story faithfully. Moses was born to Hebrew parents who had been enslaved with all the other Hebrews to the Egyptians for 400 years. At the time of his birth, the Pharaoh of Egypt had institutionalized population control of the Hebrews by means of infanticide. All male Hebrew boys were to be drowned in the Nile River immediately after birth. The sacrifice of the innocent for the convenience of slavery was an injustice of seismic proportions. And the pursuit of justice would be a theme that which would define Moses throughout his entire life. To save her baby's life, Moses' mother placed him in a wicker basket and set him in the current of the Nile, trusting that the maker of the Nile with her child rather than to obey the horrific command given by the Pharaoh. The name Moses, or Moshe in Hebrew, literally means to draw out or to bring out of. And ironically, Moses was rescued from the water by none other than the Pharaoh's own daughter. Moses grew up in the house of a man who had ordered his execution alongside his growing sense of injustice. One day, Moses witnessed what was likely a routine beating of a Hebrew slave by an Egyptian taskmaster. It may have been routine for the slave, and the taskmaster, but Moses could no longer contain his sense of injustice. He lashed out, he killed the Egyptian, burying his body in the sand. The drifting sands of Egypt and the drifting rumors, though, could not contain his crime. And soon his vigilante action was made known to the Pharaoh. So for the second time in his life, Moses received a death sentence from the Pharaoh. This time, though, he ran. He ran all the way to Midian, where he took up a second occupation. No longer was he the son of the Pharaoh. This time he was a sheep herder. He married, he had kids, and pretty soon his whole previous life just began to seem like a distant dream. He had adopted a pastoral lifestyle. But Moses' story did not happen accidentally. Both his backstory and the sense of justice running deep in his veins would be used by the Lord for a greater purpose. Moses didn't know what that purpose was until one day his eye caught a bush that had been lit on fire but was not being consumed. Moses approached and was informed to remove his shoes because the ground he was standing on was holy ground. God had a message for Moses and for his people, the Hebrews, and that was that he had heard their prayers, and it was now time for justice to be served. Remember, they'd been praying for justice for 400 years. This justice would mean two things. It would mean liberation for the Hebrews, and it would mean a striking down of the Egyptians. Both things would happen through the same event, an event we know today as simply the Exodus. But unlike Moses' first story of justice, this justice would come because God would reveal his name to both his people and to the Egyptians. The disclosure of the name of God, a name that we know as Yahweh, and the revealing of the mighty arm of God would shatter the illusions of the counterfeit gods of Egypt and set his people free. Moses would play a part in this story, but it was clear this was the justice of Yahweh. It was not the justice of Moses. It is Moses' reaction to this particular announcement from God that I want to focus on today. I want to draw attention to it because it seems both inanely foolish and utterly familiar to my own story. The Lord told Moses that he would be used to declare the name of the Lord to the Pharaoh as well as the liberation of the Hebrew people, but Moses had objections to God's plan. So let's read these objections together. This is from Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." Then the Lord asked Moses, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you what to say." But Moses again pleaded, "Lord, please send anybody else." The Lord then became angry with Moses. "All right," he said, "what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks well, and look, he's on his way to meet you now. What a surprise. He will be delighted to see you. Talk to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak, and I will instruct you both in what to do." So many people have speculated that Moses is afraid of going back to Egypt and afraid of Pharaoh, and in this passage he is pulling any excuse he can muster to avoid that particular call in his life. I would understand that. Though I'm sure that Moses had feelings of fear, throughout the rest of his recorded story, I really don't see fear as being Moses' primary driver. I want to propose a slightly different understanding to Moses' objection. What if Moses brought out his objection because he wasn't agreeable to the plan. It was a liberation plan, but it was a progressive liberation one that involved Moses not representing himself in his own sense of justice, but speaking for the Lord God and speaking for his understanding of justice. Moses, very much like the character of the Apostle Paul, had a strong internal sense of right and wrong. One of the side effects of this internal sense of right and wrong was the need for personal action. Moses not only could see the injustice, he believed that he knew how to address it personally. This is evident in the killing of the Egyptian in the desert, as well later in his life, when Moses had to listen to the voice of his father-in-law, because after all of the Hebrews had come out and they were now in the wilderness, Moses set himself up to be the sole arbitrator of justice for the entire nation of Israel. And so if you had a beef with any of your neighbors about anything, you would go to Moses. And Moses' father-in-law came and said, "Son-in-law, I love you, but what you're doing is crazy. It's crazy. You cannot be the sole arbitrator of justice for this entire nation. You need to set up other judges." And fortunately, Moses listened to him. But I want us to pay attention to the fact that Moses had this internal sense of justice. He knew what was right and what was wrong. When he came down from the mountain, having received the freshly minted Ten Commandments, and he saw the Israelites gathered together, worshiping the golden calf, he deemed the Israelites not worthy of these commandments, and so what did he do? Smash them on the ground. "You will not get this covenant. You do not deserve them." So when I look at the life of Moses through my own emotional framework, I can see anger as his primary driver. Moses is angry with the Egyptians, angry with the Israelites, even angry with his own family at times. He is not, I choose to believe, angry simply to be angry. His anger is over the injustice of life itself. He is angry that things are not as they should be, which drives him deeply to do something about that. Some think the most profoundly influential reformers in this world were fueled by anger over injustice. Think about Martin Luther, John Calvin, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, and the Apostle Paul. They each had anger at injustice, which fueled their action and brought much good to the world. But anger, like any other emotion, can lead us to action that is often self-serving. This is true as well in the life of Moses, as we'll read further on in the story. A much later chapter in the life of Moses finds that he and the Israelites are thirsty and bitter in the wilderness. They have gone deep into the wilderness now. They are thirsty and bitter. The Lord instructs Moses to command water flow out of the rock in order to give his people something to drink. But Moses feels like he's got a better plan. So he takes his staff, the one used to part the Red Sea, and he strikes the rock, announcing that he and his brother Aaron will provide for the people. You find this in Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. This last reaction of Moses to exert his own justice came at a significant personal cost. The Lord informed Moses that because he had chosen to act on his own and not follow the command of God, he would not enter the promised land with the people of God. Moses died within sight of the promised land, and was the agent through whom the Lord secured the most amazing liberation of his people the world had ever witnessed. But Moses, as a leader, was fully human, and his own character flaws that at times seemed to want to usurp the justice of God. That God ultimately liberated his people through Moses' character flaws tells us that the justice of God will always triumph in spite of our best efforts to subvert it. This is best seen in the life and ministry of Jesus. In all of the Gospels, Jesus is not only introduced as the Son of God, his identity is fused with the justice of God to deliver his people to live in open relationship with their Creator, mediated by Jesus. Early in Jesus' ministry, he returned to the place where he was raised, that is, the town of Nazareth. The people in Nazareth thought that they knew what his life was about, but he was about to reveal there was so much more that they didn't know. And so this is what happened when Jesus came to Nazareth. He visited a synagogue where the teaching and the religious discussion of the day took place. And as he was in the synagogue, Luke records this narrative for us. It says, "The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, and that the blind will see, and that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come.' He rolled up the scroll, handing it back to the attendant, and sat down. All of the eyes of the synagogue looked intently at him. Then he began to speak to them. 'The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day.'" So according to the scripture that Jesus read from Isaiah, the justice of God would mean that the liberation for the captives and the oppressed, it would mean sight for the blind and good news for those who were crushed by poverty. All of this was fused to the person of Jesus. Jesus didn't simply preach a sermon, he embodied good news. And so you see this in the Gospel of Mark, particularly as Jesus goes around and he encounters demonic activity. Demons have to leave the people that they are in when they are in the presence of Jesus, because the King of the universe is not only preaching good news, he's embodying good news. And demonic activity can't be around that. Sickness has to leave people when people come in contact with Jesus, because he is good news. At first, both the crowds and the disciples reacted to Jesus' authority with amazement and awe. If his authority meant liberation from demons and disease, how much more would it be liberation from the oppressive Roman tyranny they lived under? They understood very quickly that Jesus was qualified to be their Messiah, their liberator, and they tried to seize him and make him king then and there. They had experienced a taste of the justice of God, and now they were quick to make it their own. The disciples were also in on this plot, though they worked at it from the angle of trying to subvert Jesus' intention to give his life away. To achieve the justice we want in this life and to right all wrongs, we need a bold leader. Amen. Amen. I don't know what that's all about. I trust God has that under control. To achieve the justice we want in this life from all rights and wrongs, we need a bold leader, not one who is going to lay down his life. This was the profound irony, was that Jesus was revealing himself to be a Messiah who would lay down his life. All of the disciples in the crowds wanted to make him their Messiah. This was about their sense of justice, their sense of being wronged, what they wanted from life to be made right. They were not looking to God to tell them what right and wrong was. I can understand why people misunderstand Jesus. They simply weren't getting what they wanted out of life. It was unjust and unfair, and lo and behold, here is someone who can bend the physics of the universe to multiply bread. Everybody deserves to get a free lunch. Isn't that what I think justice is? But who pays the cost of that lunch? How do the scales of the universe actually balance? Embedded in the DNA code of the universe is the understanding that true justice is not simply being angry at things that you find to be unjust. It is actually doing the work to make those things right. And because I don't have any idea how to actually make things right, I fumble about exerting too much or too little effort to make a situation a better version of the justice that I thought it should be. Like Moses striking the rock, I want justice to happen now. And it would be handy if it served my ego as well. Following Jesus frustrates my internal sense of justice because I am beginning to realize that he really intends to offer forgiveness to the whole world. His death, his burial, and resurrection is the justice of God in action. That is not how I would have written the script, and I thank God for that. Paul, like both Moses and myself, was a hard-charging reformer. If you're not sure about his internal sense of right and wrong, read the book of Galatians. Many people call it the angry letter. I think Paul was simply passionate for what he internally knew to be right. But Paul was not always right, and he knew it. There were moments that he had incredible weakness and frailty. We know that Moses had a profound problem speaking. We read that earlier in the passage from Exodus. His words, Moses' words, was that he was slow to speak. Paul as well describes a chronic ailment that we only know through his analogy of a thorn in the flesh. We heard about this earlier in our assurance of grace. It goes something like this. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, like Moses, had a chronic condition that kept him from making too much of himself. Paul wanted the condition gone. He begged that God would take it away from him. But like he refused to change Moses' speech problems, God also refused to take away Paul's thorn. And I used to think that when the Lord told Paul that his grace was sufficient, it meant that he would give Paul enough good things so that Paul wouldn't pay attention to the bad thing, the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. There's enough grace in the world, you just need to pay attention to that, and you'll soon forget about the thorn that you have in your flesh. I am now beginning to think that the grace of God in Paul's life was the thorn in the flesh. In fact, it was that thorn, that grace, that kept Paul always dependent on God to provide. Always. Paul, maybe like Moses and maybe like myself, wanted to make things right. That thorn reminded him that he was limited in his capacity to make things right. Perhaps the weakness I have in my life isn't something I need to overcome. Maybe it's there for me to accept. My weakness tells me that though I have the desire to see the world change for the better, I really don't know what a better world should look like, nor do I have the power to make that happen. So not everybody in this room will identify with the story I'm telling about Moses, myself, and maybe a little bit about the Apostle Paul. That's more than okay. It's actually good. It's also probably one of the reasons that you are preaching through the character arcs, plural, of Scripture. Some of these you will identify with personally more so than others. I believe all of the stories of people's lives that are recorded in Scripture were given to the whole community of God, because some of us relate very much with a particular character, and other ones say, yeah, maybe a little. My hope is that through the character arcs preached through this summer, you will find one that resonates deeply with your own life. Not all of us beat to the drum of this internal sense of justice. But I do hope that even if you don't resonate deeply with Moses as a character, perhaps learning to accept your weakness as grace may be helpful. But this is a character observation about Moses in view of my own spiritual journey, and for application, I want to offer those who do resonate deeply with Moses' story and his sense of justice some reflection about how to move forward in this world accepting your thorn in the flesh. So if you're anything like me and maybe like Moses, justice is a primary driver in your life. You may not recognize it as justice, though. I didn't for a long time. I just want the world to be better. Everything I was involved with, I wanted to be better than it was before. It has only been in the last few years that I've begun to recognize that this is my pursuit of a more just world. Earlier in my life, I lived very much in reaction to things. This is perhaps the first way of being in this world. I started to notice that reaction when I began to pay attention to my emotions. I began to see this when I recognized how familiar I was with anger as an emotion. I wasn't necessarily angry in a recognizable way, but I was often angry at organizations and institutions which didn't function as I felt that they should. For years, I felt this way, but I would only react to situations. Like Moses killing an Egyptian taskmaster or throwing down the commandments or striking a rock for water, I would react to injustice around me with my own direct interventions. Though I haven't karate kicked anybody in the chest recently, thank God, my reactions to injustice were pretty fairly immediate. I think this is actually typical of how many of us move through this world. We react to events that happen around us and to us. Much of the reaction is actually unconscious, often tied to our sense of identity, which is usually self-generating and self-serving before we come to meet Jesus. The volume and the frequency at which I felt anger began to tip me off that was perhaps an undercurrent under the surface of my life. As I continued in my journey of following Jesus, I decided I wanted to live a much more purposeful life. And the word intentional kept surfacing over and over again. I thought about the people and the situations I wanted to bring reform to. I'd begun to move from reaction to action. From some of my internal sense of justice moved just above the waterboard of my conscience. I knew that I had a strong desire towards justice, and I thought it was my responsibility to steward that sense of justice on behalf of God and His kingdom. My life was beginning to integrate towards fusing my internal drives and wiring for the greater purpose for which I believed I was created for. This was a season of purposeful action, aware of my drives, but channeling them into what I believed I was meant to be. But there was still something profoundly missing in all of this action, and that was God Himself. I believe the final movement in a person's story is growing from an awareness of your reaction to that of purposeful action to intentionally living by faith. And what do I mean by faith? I mean that there are gaps in your plan that only God can fill. That you actually come up with a plan, but that it has gaps that you can't fill yourself, and only God can take care of those. What gaps? Well, Moses would have to go to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh through his brother. Moses would still be the catalyst for the liberation of Israel. He just wouldn't be able to control his own words. Can you imagine this? You're going to speak to then the most powerful man in the world about liberating. You're going to negotiate the release of all of these slaves, except you don't get to use your mouth or your words. Talk about a moment of profound weakness. You have to rely on your brother. No, Aaron, that's not what I meant. See, something different. You have to rely on your brother to say it exactly right. You are in the biggest contract negotiation in the world, and you don't get to use your words. This is living by faith. That is the heart of faith, and I have come to realize and accept that there are particular areas in which I am lacking. But I will choose to move forward anyway because I trust that God will fill what I cannot. So perhaps this morning you are a parent and you are struggling with the temperament and the will of your child. You feel that perhaps someone else is maybe better equipped for the role that you find yourself in. But you choose to accept that God has placed you with your child for a reason. You have no idea what to say, maybe how to discipline or how to respond most days. But you press on because God has called you to live a life of faith, not a life of perfection. Perhaps you're a student struggling with the overwhelming thoughts on how you're going to make your way through this world of completing your education, finding a job, and becoming a competent professional. in whatever it is you find yourself doing. You might feel paralyzed that you would make the wrong choice, maybe being permanently stuck in something that you're not gifted in, nor do you enjoy. And yet, you can sense that God is calling you forward, taking the seed of desire in your heart and cultivating it through education and experience, and trusting that it will be God, not you, who will shape your life into a great oak tree of wisdom. You must move forward in faith. Oh, maybe you are on the other side of all of this life. Your life has been more recently marked with far more losses than there are gains. You're quite tired of attending memorial services and would like no longer to receive prayer requests for friends who have taken a turn for the worse. You might be wondering when it will be your turn. How much of this life does the Lord truly have left for you? But you will rise tomorrow morning and offer a prayer of gratitude for every good thing that the Lord will bring into your life. In faith, you will look expectantly for his hand of grace and offer thanksgiving whenever you see it. You will choose to believe that the resurrection has already happened and is happening in your heart. In faith, you will choose to see life where others only see death. Wherever you are in this life, there is a way to live by faith. It is not unconscious reaction, nor is it planned and calculated action. Rather, it is the trust that God has made each of us as unique characters who must rely on him in faith in a very particular way. Moses found this path of faith, and then he lost it, and then he found it, and then he lost it, and then he found it. Each day is a new opportunity to trust that the mercy of the Lord has no memory of yesterday. Thanks be to God. Won't you join me in prayer as I invite the worship team to come forward? Lord Jesus, I thank you that despite what I think about the world being made right and wrong, you have already moved in action to make the world right again. It is my calling to simply follow you. I pray for each of us here who are struggling to know the difference maybe between reaction and action in faith. I pray that you would make that crystal clear for each of us, that we would know there are gaps in our journey that we do not know how to cross. There are boats we must get out of. There is water that must be walked on. And we cannot do it apart from you. Thanks be to God. We thank you that you are always faithful. Your mercies are new every morning. You are not content to leave us the way we are. You will change us into your image and your likeness. We pray these things now in the strong name of Jesus.